Today we're going to pick up our study of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5, and going to continue looking at Christ as being superior to angels, and in this section, even in his humanity. So verses 5 through 10, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, I'll read them to you. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, that is, think about him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him, that is, attend to his needs or visit him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing, that is God, left nothing that is not subject to him, that is mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's pray together. Father God, we look to you to speak to us, to make your word plain and clear and understandable, to, by the working of your Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts, cause this truth to be applicable to us today, not only individually, but as a fellowship. May we see you more clearly as a result of what you have written here. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin, of course, at the first verse of this section, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and it says this, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, the author of Hebrews is continuing his message that Christ is superior to the angels. And in this portion, he makes the point that we might be inclined to overlook. And the point is that because Jesus Christ is human, and what God intended for us humans, he is therefore superior to the angels. And we might say it this way, that God is saying to us that Jesus, even in his humanity, is superior to angels because God, from the very beginning, created mankind to rule the earth. We were created for several things, but one of the things we were created for was to rule the earth. And this rulership was not God's only intention for us, but it certainly was an important one. And the writer of Hebrews uses this aspect of our created being to say, because Christ fits this, he was intended to rule, he is therefore superior to the angels. And as he starts out here in chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 5, he did not subject to the angels the world to come, but to us, those of us who are human. And so, from creation onward, humanity, mankind, you and I, men, women, and children, not kids so much, but certainly men and women, we are to be God's representative rulers over the earth. And this privilege, this responsibility was not given to the angels. God created us and so fitted us by our nature and our being made in his image to rule over what he has created and placed here on earth. Now, in making the point that even in his humanity, Jesus is superior to the angels, God also points out that though we lost our position of authority over all that God created here on the earth, and that through our rebellion against God, our position of authority will be restored following the return of Christ. And that time, God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will fulfill God's intentions for us by being the rulers over this earth. Picking up in verse 6, well, that kind of sets the stage, and we'll kind of look at that as we go through the rest of these verses. Picking up at verse 6 of Hebrews 2, "The one has testified, some were saying, 'What is man that you remember him, that you think about him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?' That is, you attend to his needs or visit him. 'You have made man for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he, that is God, left nothing that is not subject to him.'" We see, first of all, some contradiction here in reality. One has testified, why does God think about us? Why is he concerned about us? And he made us for a little while lower than the angels. All right, so let's take a look at this. First of all, this book of Hebrews has a lot of quotes, as I pointed out in our first Sunday. And this is one of the major quotes, comes from Psalm chapter 8. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read that whole psalm. Psalm chapter 8, it's got 9 verses. And here's what it says. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Sounds like a song that we've sung. "Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." In other words, all the earth has displayed your splendor above the heavens. "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God." That's what the Old Testament says. The word there is Elohim. And I don't know if any of you remember, but probably a bunch of years back, during worship, we looked at the names of God, and Elohim was the first one we looked at. That is one of the key names for God. In Hebrew, Elohim. "You have made him a little lower than Elohim, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." All right, so the writer of Hebrews reaches back into the Old Testament, and he pulls forward parts of this psalm, and he uses it as a quote in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 here. And as part of the quote, he raises the question, "What is man that you, God, think about him, that you care about him, that you invest in him?" And we are possibly inclined to take this question as a question about our inferiority or our worthlessness. But in fact, it's a question of comparison. And I think as you see the comparison, the question makes a bit more sense. Because it's a comparison between God's creation, excluding humanity. So you think of all that God has created, excluding us. And it's a comparison between all that and us. So consider this. All of God's creation, with the sole exception of mankind, has remained within the boundaries that God has set for it. The stars and the planet, the sun and the moon, have never rebelled against God's intentions for them. In fact, they are so consistent and so faithful in fulfilling what God has intended for them to do, we can mathematically chart their courses and predict where they will be on any given day. Our calendars have new moon, full moon, partial moons in them. How? Because These creations of God have never rebelled against Him. They stay within the boundaries which God has established for them. Now that's on the one side. On the other side, there's us. We have rebelled against God's intentions for us. We have gone outside the boundaries God set for us. And in so doing, we've brought destruction upon this earth and all the things that God has placed here for our enjoyment. Consider, we've introduced sin into God's creation, a perfect creation. And we didn't just introduce it once. We continue to participate in sin so that its destructive effects increase year after year. We've upset the balance of nature. We have deer running in the park in our neighborhood. They don't belong down here. They belong up north. No, we want to take up all the wetlands and build. And sure, the population is increasing. That's all true. But in the process, we've upset the balance of nature, and that's only one example. We've introduced poisons into the earth and into the plant life and even into the animal life. I just read a news spot, I think it was Friday, and they were saying that this toxic chemical that China has allowed to get into the milk, it's an industrial chemical, that just a little bit is not so bad for you. That's the FDA. Now, why is the FDA coming out and telling us this? Because it's real probable this chemical isn't a lot more than the milk out of China. We've introduced that into the system. This is humanity stepping outside the boundaries of God and bringing destruction upon God's creation. We put carbon emissions and other harmful things into the very air we breathe. We spray our showers and we spray our hair and we spray this and we spray that and we burn this and we burn that, and all this stuff goes into the atmosphere and we breathe it. And we are polluting the soil and the groundwater with our garbage. And that's just to name a few ways that we are destroying the very things that God has created. When I grew up, we used to pour the oil from the car in the field behind our house. And when we were done with the antifreeze, we would pour it out on the road. I mean, this was the practice. It was the way. And in all that, we are polluting the very groundwater in the earth that is supposed to sustain us and feed us. And so it's within this context of mankind rebelling against God and as a result of making such a mess of all the rest of what God has created, that this question is asked. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? Why don't you just write man off? Have a complete flood. Don't save 8 people. Wipe out humanity. Why do you even pay attention to them? Look what they've done. Why should God give us any consideration? We should honestly think about that. And yet, the writer of Hebrews follows the very theme of the writer of the Psalm, Psalm 8. And we look at what God intended and still intends for us. So picking up at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 2, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Well, what's that about? This phrase, lower than the angels, implies that, well, at least for a time, we're less than the angels. If you go back and look in any concordance that has the word angel in it, Knave's Topical Bible is a handy place to look, and there is a whole list of scriptures about angels. Angels have been very active participants under the rule of God in the life of the earth and all that God has done for us as human beings. And in a sense, they are in charge. In fact, who is the ruler of this world, according to the scripture? One of the rebellious angels, called Lucifer, the devil. And so for a little while, we've been made less than the angels. And let me give you an example of this. when an heir to the throne is born, and it's a boy, well, nowadays it could be a lady, but in the olden days, if it was a boy, he was given over to the care of caretakers, and those caretakers would be his nurses, his nannies, his teachers, and they would, in essence, raise this child. And for many years, that child would be under their authority. They had rule over the child. They told the child what he could do, what he couldn't do, when he could do it, when he couldn't do it, what he had to do now, what he had to do next. He was in subjection to them. And yet here he is, an heir to the throne. But when the day comes that this child takes over the throne and becomes the king, all those who were over him for a time are now subject to him. They are under him. And so only for a time. And it is understood by everyone in the kingdom that this is only for a time. It's just a period of time that he is under their authority, and ultimately they will be under his authority. And so we see that it is just for a period of time that we are less than the angels. We've done this to ourselves, but we're less than the angels, and we're going to experience this for a period of time, but it's got an end to it. And that's one of the really encouraging things. This will come to the end. And though the angels have a privileged status today, they still serve God, and in serving God, they serve us. And though we do not rule over them today, we will rule over them and over all that God has created one day, and that will be because of Jesus Christ. And so the writer goes on to say, though we're a little lower than the angels, you, God, have crowned us with glory and honor, and have appointed us over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under our feet, for in subjecting all things to us, you left nothing that is not subject to us. And again, as I've said, as we see in Psalm 8, and then we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God's intention for us is rulership. We are to rule over the ground, the plants, and the animals that God has created and placed here on the earth. And so in making us rulers, he has crowned us, right? That's what the ruler wears as a crown. The king wears a crown. He's crowned us with glory and honor. And he has put all that he has created in the heavens and on the earth under our rule, leaving nothing out. However, we come to verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to us. That's the reality. And with this statement, God brings us back to this reality. Yes, we are to be God's representative rulers over the earth and all that God has placed here. But as God says, if we look around, we see something different from what God intended for us. Now, I do wish to acknowledge without any question, and I think this is a positive on our part. Over the centuries, man has conquered much of the earth, including the highest mountains. They've been climbed. And the most barren deserts, they've been made into farmland. And with determination and ingenuity, through the use of farming and science, engineering and transportation in its varied forms, you've got transportation by land, by sea, by air, with the use of satellites, high tech, and of course always plenty of money, we have been able to subdue much of the earth. We have conquered and ruled over much of what God has created. And we've even conquered a small portion of the heavens. Why, we've left a footprint up there. You have to be careful nowadays when you're outside of the space station that a piece of junk doesn't float by and hit you. And they have to be careful that the space station doesn't get hit. Or some of the satellites are up there. You have to be careful that they stay in a certain area so they don't get hit by the debris we've left. So we've conquered and we've left our footprint even in space. Well, the reality is that even as we've ruled, as I've already stated, we've also destroyed. And beyond our own foolish misuse and abuse of that which we have been ruling over, the earth also has been fighting back. You see, it fell under the curse of sin as well. It's pleading with God for the day to come when it will be set free from this curse, as we read in the Scriptures. And it seems like it's fighting back all the more as the population of the world increases and as we continue to war against our own earth in the many ways we do that. But I think one of the saddest things of all is we have not confined our rulership to God's creation here on earth. We're not doing a good job of that. But we haven't confined it to that. We've fought to subdue one another, to rule over one another. There's nation against nation. You've got tribe against tribe, ethnic group against ethnic group, even religious groups against other religious groups. And then there's even families against families. We not only want to rule over the earth, we want to rule over each other. And I think this is sin's ultimate ruination of us and our ultimate abuse of God's intention that we rule over his creation. We've been created to rule, but what do we do with that? We not only seek to dominate the earth, but we seek to dominate each other. Why is this so bad? Well, what was the intended government for the earth? It was theocracy. What does theocracy mean? God ruled. The earth is to be God ruled, not man ruled. We're to rule over the things that God created and placed here. But the whole thing is to be God ruled. If you go back to Israel, Israel started out as a God ruled nation. And then what happened? They wanted a king. They were rejecting God's rule for human rule. We've done the same thing. See, the theocracy is the way this is supposed to be managed, not a democracy, as marvelous as we think democracies are. Of course, we see today how good a democracy really is. The general greed of the whole society is pulling us down. We are facing a financial crisis such as they haven't seen since the Depression days. And yes, the government may bail us out, and won't that be marvelous? But I suspect we have unrealistic expectations for what such a bailout could do. It doesn't remove the greed in the human heart that has put us into this situation. And we have this burgeoning group of people at the top, let alone the bottom. I think we're all guilty, by the way. We are all greedy. But we have this group of people at the top that are, for the sake of greed, willing to destroy our own nation. So a democracy, it was never intended to be ruled by a democracy or a monarchy or even some form of tyranny. God intended us to be a community of people or a humongous family ruled by himself. And so we see that in spite of God's great intentions for us, we've spoiled it and are now far from what he made us to be in this whole area of ruling over his creation. But, and we can praise God because of this, this is not the end of the story. Having ruined everything is not where it ends. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. There is hope. Indeed, there's great hope. And it's built on the promise of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In spite of the fact that we don't see all things subjected to humanity, what we do see in verse 9 is him. And of course, that's Jesus, who was made for a little while, just like humanity, lower than the angels. Because of the suffering of death, he's been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is kind of an aside for a moment, but I want to point this out. This is the second reference by God here in Hebrews to the humanity of Christ. I don't know if you remember, but the first day we talked about Hebrews, there are numerous references to the humanity of Christ, and always this is for our encouragement. This is the second reference to the humanity of Christ, and it is for our encouragement. We see ourselves a failure, but we also now see Him, Jesus Christ, who's been crowned with glory and honor, and who's tasted death for everyone. In His humanity, Christ has been made like us, a little less than the angels, but only for a time. Now, what's the difference between Christ and us? I think that's pretty obvious, but I'll just go over it quickly for you. He started out as God, and so He is the ruler of all things, not just will be. He's even the ruler over us. He ruled before coming to earth, and He rules now that He's back with His Father. That's one of the significant differences. Another one is we rebelled against God, and in our rebellion refused to stay within the boundaries God set for us, and we refused to fulfill the purposes God had for us. Christ never rebelled. He submitted. He obeyed. He remained true to the purposes and intentions that God had established for him. He was faithful to God. And so in his life, he fulfilled God's intentions for humanity to rule over the earth, including such things as demons. He ruled over the demons. He ruled over disease. He ruled over birth defects. Was this person born blind for this reason or that? And he said it doesn't matter. It was to bring glory to God. He ruled over even birth defects. He ruled over the weather and over the stormy waves, just to give a few examples. He was able to do that. Why? Because he was faithful, obedient, submissive. He fulfilled God's purposes for him. In his death, he fulfilled God's assigned task of salvation. And in his resurrection and ascension, he stepped back into his pre-existing role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's also our intercessor. And so he continues to fulfill God's purposes for him in relation to humanity, but also in relation to rulership. And when Christ returns, those who belong to Him will, from that day forward, rule with Christ. We will rule with Him. We were made to rule. We will rule with Christ. It is at that time that we will be able to step back into the very thing that God created us to be. In Colossians chapter 3, we have these words. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where He is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where we are. We are with Christ in God. He's at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when He returns, we also will appear with Him in glory. And He will appear as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will rule with Him. We will step back into that role that God has created for us. So, all is not lost. It's, you know, kind of in dismal shape. Things aren't as good as we'd like it to be. Of course, we're here in this country, and we have plenty of money, and that makes it better than many people in the world have it. But it's not as good as we'd like it to be, but all is not lost. Because the One who redeems also restores, and in Christ we will rule again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, that is God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, it might seem that this statement here in verse 10 about perfecting the author or captain of our salvation through suffering is a contradiction of all that I just said about Christ. He was obedient. He was submissive. He fulfilled God's purposes. What kind of perfecting would He need? I mean, what is there about Christ that needs perfecting? And why does God speak of perfecting Jesus through that which He suffered? Well, the idea conveyed here is not so much to make Jesus perfect like we need to be made perfect, as if He had some imperfection or some weakness, but to make Him fully adequate for the task set before Him. Think of it that way. God made Him fully adequate for the task set before Him through suffering. You see, Jesus was not only to be our Savior, He's to be our Lord and Master. He's to be our great High Priest. He is to be our Bridegroom. He is to be our Shepherd. He is to be our example and our light and our truth and our way to God. Just to name a few. But think about this. As God, because that's where Jesus came from, what does He know about suffering? Or at least the kind of suffering we experience here on earth. What does He know about temptation? Or at least the kind of temptation we experience here on earth. What does He know about fear or despair or loneliness or sickness or hunger? Or the need to submit? After all, He was the ruler. Or meekness in the face of injustice. After all, He's the judge. Or trusting in God. You cannot see what lies ahead, and the circumstances just scream for all their worth that faith is foolish and waiting on God is suicide. What does He know about that? Well, that's what suffering taught Jesus. That's what made Him complete in order to fulfill the task. That's what made Him able to identify with us. You see, for Jesus to fulfill His purpose in relationship to us, He needed to experience life as we know it. Now, I realize that God is God and He knows everything. So we could say that God could have known all of this without experiencing it, but would we believe it? Would you believe it? And there is nothing like firsthand experience, personal experience. Become like that one and go through what that one is experiencing. And that's what God did in Jesus Christ. And so God used suffering bring Jesus to the understanding He would need in order to be the compassionate High Priest, in order to be the tender Shepherd, or the patient Bridegroom, or a sympathetic Lord and Master. This is the God that we have, willing to humble Himself, willing to endure life as we've made it, not as He made it. He did not make life this way. We did. He was willing to endure life as we made it because of our sin. Willing to learn through suffering what He needed to know in order to love us as we need to be loved. To me, this is a great picture of God. This is a reason to love Him and worship Him and adore Him. Well, this brings us to the end of our study today. And I want to conclude by calling us, inviting us, encouraging us to join our Savior Jesus Christ in embracing and enduring suffering for the sake of being perfected, for the sake of drawing ever closer to fulfilling some of the great purposes God has for us. And the greatest purpose is to love God as He needs to be loved. Suffering purifies us like gold is purified in fire. Suffering builds our faith and increases our determination to remain faithful when faced with the worst of circumstances or the biggest disappointments. Suffering tenderizes our hearts so we have compassion for the sinner, sympathy for the hurting, gentleness for the weak, graciousness for the needy, and patience for those who add unwanted unpleasantness to our lives. Well, suffering can also drive us away from God. But that's up to us. That is not up to God. That's our decision to make. Whether we will allow suffering to perfect us or ruin us. But if we will make the choice for God as Jesus made, if we will care for Him as He cares for us, then suffering for the sake of perfection is something we can do, something we can set our hearts at, and something which will have its intended results in our lives. And I would say that most of all, suffering has the power to change us from self-absorbed people to people who love God as He needs and wants to be loved, who love God immensely and perpetually. And we see from the Scripture that God will use suffering in our lives to bring us to that place where we are able to fulfill His intentions for us, and especially His intention to love Him supremely. How much do you want to love God? How much do you want to understand what your neighbor's going through? How much do you want to have how much compassion do you want to have for others? How much sympathy? How much sensitivity to the difficulties of that sinner who's trying to straighten out his or her ways and they just keep mumbling along, two steps forward and some days three backwards? See, to be changed like this, to love as God has called us to love, and we love God as we love others, and we love others as we love God. And so to love in this way, to care in this way, comes largely as a result of suffering. And I know that suffering is not pleasant for the moment, but it does bring a greater weight of glory. Think of gold. If you had the choice to have an ounce of gold or a ton of gold, which would you take? I mean, it's gold, isn't it? Whether it's an ounce or a ton, it's all gold. Which would you take? Well, if you have any sense at all, you would take the ton. Why? Because it's a greater weight of gold. And which do you want? An ounce of glory or a ton of glory? And the suffering brings us to that ton of glory. The perfected, completed, helped Jesus deal with us. And I invite all of us to see the value of suffering in bringing us to that place where we can give back as we have received. Let's bow together in prayer.